and so on. Let's say opening prayer. I forgot to do that. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. The stuff we're going through now is really kind of interesting. There was an article on the internet this past week that was really interesting. I don't know if I sent it to you guys or not. It was an interview with Cardinal Burke. You know who Cardinal Burke is, right? He was one of the four cardinals that wrote that dubia to the Pope, and then the Pope kicked him off the judiciary committee, whatever it is at the Vatican, sent him off to Malta, ran into some troubles there, and the Pope brought him back onto the judiciary committee that he used to chair. He's now a member of it again. So it's like he got kicked out of Vatican, he's back in the Vatican again. But he still hasn't got an answer to the dubia, which he would like. And so they were doing this interview with him. Real smart guy. He is one of the world's experts in canon law and everything. You know, he's a canon lawyer and everything. He's American. He was the Cardinal Archbishop of St. Louis, I think it was, before he went to the Vatican. He's a really, really smart guy. And they were interviewing him and talking about different things. And in the interview, he made a comment that he thinks we are in the end times. And he gave his opinion as to, you know, why that is. Not that it's going to happen tomorrow, because there are several things that still have to happen. But he thinks we're in that time now. We're in those end times. And it won't be that much longer before the second coming. And it's a really interesting interview. I'll have to find it and send it to you guys. It's worth reading. I've got a lot of respect for him. He's a really smart guy, and he's very traditional. He had some views on what they did to the Mass after Vatican II that he didn't like, and a few other things. But he's the first person at that rank and et cetera that I've seen that actually came out and said that he thinks we're in the end times, beginning of the end times. And Father Moretti had said that a few times as well. He was of the same opinion. I didn't know that they both had that same opinion until I read this article. But it's an interesting article. But when you look at that and you read the stuff we're going through now, you kind of see some things happening. Not everything has happened yet. You know, Jesus told us certain things were going to happen. You know, the earthquakes and the wars and all this kind of stuff. And the sky has not darkened yet. We still see the sun and the moon and all. But that could happen overnight. Anything could cause that to happen. And so there are still some things that have to happen. And like Faustina's prediction about the sign of Christ, you know, the cross in the sky, and the only light we'll see is where he was attached to the cross, you know, coming from there. So he'll be the light of the world. So there are still some things that are rather dramatic that still have to happen. But it was interesting that in his view that we're entering into the end times, which I thought was very interesting. And you kind of see that same thing reflected in what we're covering now. Because if you recall the last time we got into chapter 6, and that was the first time we saw the altar being placed before the throne of God the Father. And we see Jesus coming out as the high priest. And he's, you know, there. And so it is a very, very definite liturgical overtones. There's a liturgy in heaven going on. And we've always been taught that when we say Mass, that the Mass is the participation in that heavenly liturgy. So there's a liturgy being conducted in heaven that we're part of every time we attend Mass. because the offering at that Mass is the offering that is presented at every Mass. The sacrifice, the representation of the sacrifice of Christ to the Eternal Father. And so we see that kind of thing happening every time we go to Mass. And there's a Mass going on somewhere 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on earth. It's always a Mass somewhere going on. So that representation is constantly being offered to the Father. And it's just up to him to say, enough is enough, you know. And that'll start that whole chain reaction. But we see a lot of this stuff predicted in the Old Testament. And so that's what we see. For example, today we'll pick up on slide 47. And it goes back because there's a reference, not by name, but by event to this in the book of Revelation, where it's talking about what Ezekiel has said. Because there are certain prophets that seem to predominate in terms of what they saw, and then what John saw when he recorded the book of Revelation. We said, you know, Daniel chapter 7 was a biggie. And all this week, if you went to daily Mass, they've been reading chapter 7 in Daniel. And so you can see all those things, all the imagery. And in some cases in Daniel, God actually explains to Daniel the symbology of those things. Like the horns represent either power or some kingdom. And then there's the one of the last readings this week was another horn came out of this beast, and it had the eye of a man, and it replaced three other horns and all. And it sounds really weird because this horn can speak, you know, as well as having this eye and all. But it's all symbolic of various kingdoms coming out. And a new kingdom will knock off, you know, an older kingdom. And so whenever you see these horns being described in these various creatures, it almost always means a power of some kind, some empire or some country, a king or whatever, you know, coming to power. But then they get, like in the book of Daniel, they get defeated by the ancient one on the throne in heaven, because they're coming in trying to do evil. They try to come in, and it says that, you know, one of them had teeth of iron, and he was given the task to eat everything and devour everything and all. And then God the Father would, you know, would stop that, would protect his people. And so we see a lot of that kind of thing here as well, because the same kind of things that we saw back in the time of Daniel, when all these different kingdoms, you know, the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all were coming up and trying to attack the people of Israel and either kill them or enslave them, we saw God coming back, you know, after the Assyrians and after the Babylonians, and rescuing the Israelites and sending them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And then when he sent them again, they rebuilt the temple, but then they started falling again. And they rejected his son and everything, and so the Romans came in and destroyed that. So there's been this kind of seesaw thing with the Israelites and God for, you know, a really long time. And so one of the things I included for you was the reference to Ezekiel, and we can see how it kind of flows with what John talks about in the book of Revelation. And this is on slide 47. Where he says, "Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, 'Draw near, you executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand.' And lo, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, every man with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar." The bronze altar was that big bronze altar in the temple where they would make the daily sacrifice. "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim on which it rested to the threshold of the house." The cherubim on which it rested, the throne of God. If you remember the pictures of the Ark of the Covenant, that was the mercy seat, the throne that was there for Moses to, you know, sit on and stuff. But when they made the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember, they have angels, cherubim on each side, and they lean over and they have their wings coming forward. And so those cherubim were there surrounding the throne of God. And so he's referring to that here. He says, "Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing case at his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark upon the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it.'" Okay, so this man, we don't know who this man is, but he's going through and putting a mark on the foreheads of all the people that are upset with the evil going on. And John tells us in Revelation that the angels are going to go through and put the mark of God on the foreheads of all the people that are faithful to God. And then later on we'll see in chapter 13 that Satan is going to go through and put his mark on those that belong to him. And so everybody's going to have a mark. You're either going to belong to God or you're going to belong to Satan. But he's not going to put the mark on your forehead unless you want to belong to God. Unless you want to belong to him. He's not going to force that on you. But we see the same idea of God claiming his people that we see in Revelation that Ezekiel saw back in the Old Testament. Same notion. So he's going to put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. So they're really upset about all the sin and licentiousness and everything else that was happening back in the time of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. And so this man with the tablet was going to put a mark on all the people that were upset about evil, people that were good people. "And to the others, he said in my hearing, 'Pass through the city after him and smite. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Slay old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary.'" His sanctuary is the temple. "So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, 'Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go forth.' So they went forth and smote in the city." So Ezekiel's a prophet. He's predicting what's going to happen to the people of Israel. He's talking about the judgment of God against Israel. And then we saw, of course, in the year 70 when the Romans came in and actually did exactly this. They slaughtered every man, woman, and child in the city of Jerusalem. The Romans showed absolutely no mercy whatsoever. But the Christians that were living in Jerusalem got out because they had heeded Jesus' words and had prepared exit paths out of the city of Jerusalem, and they all scattered. So they all made it out, but the regular Israelites didn't. So that was kind of a thing. So then we go to slide 48. And this gets us into chapter 7. Okay, we're into the liturgy. We saw at the opening of chapter 6, the four horsemen, you know, they came out. They haven't done anything yet, though. But we know what they were given the power to do, the authority to do. You know, they're going to wreak havoc when they said wreak havoc. But they also were held in check. They said, don't do anything until we put the marks on the people, and then don't touch them. So, you know, keep them safe. So let's return for a moment to this 144,000 number. Scott Hahn has a footnote in his study Bible that points out two things. One is that the tribe of Judah is named first, even though Judah was the fourth son of Jacob. The fact that Jesus descended from Judah probably accounts for this. when you see things listed in Scripture, you oftentimes see them listed in the order of importance, not necessarily chronologically or anything like that. When you see in the Gospels where they list all the apostles, they always put Peter first and Judas last. They'll say Peter, Simon, who was named Peter, was the first, blah, 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 blah. And then they'll say Judas, who betrayed him. So they put those on the two ends of the list. But the list always begins with Peter and ends with Judas, whichever of the evangelists is putting the list together. They just recognize that primacy of Peter. So it was there. So you say that one reason is that the tribe of Judah is the tribe that Jesus came from. The other is that the tribe of Dan is missing. When they list the tribes here, they don't list the tribe of Dan. And that's kind of interesting, because it's possible that Dan was cut because of the tribe's infamous love for idolatry and the old Jewish tradition that held that the Antichrist, or the early Christian tradition rather, that the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan. And so they oftentimes leave Dan out of the list of the tribes of Israel, because they don't want to list the one that the Antichrist was going to come from. So there's always a reason for these things. You know, when these guys wrote this stuff, they didn't just write haphazardly. They were trying to convey something by the way they were writing, by the way they listed, the order in which things are listed, and what things are included, what things are left out, all that kind of stuff. But if Dan was left out, we still need 12 tribes to keep the symbolism of the 12 tribes intact. If you remember, we talked about the 24 elders, 12 of them from the tribes of Israel and 12 from the apostles. So we still need that one, even though Dan isn't listed. This was taken into account because the tribe of Joseph was actually split into two tribes, the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. So the tribe of Joseph was split in two separate tribes, and one of those took the place of the tribe of Dan in the listing. So you still had 12 tribes. Just one of them was not called Dan. And you didn't have one called Joseph anymore, because that was split in two. So when you look back at this 144,000 number, the uncountable multitude are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Because it says there's 144,000 that are under the altar that are from the tribes of Israel. 12,000 from each tribe. Doesn't mean exactly 12,000 Jewish people were going to get saved in each tribe. It just means a lot of people. But they specifically reference it to the 12 tribes of Israel. So if you're Jehovah's Witness, you're not part of the 144,000, because you don't belong to a tribe of Israel. You got to get in some other kind of way. Okay. But then it says right after that, that there's this uncountable multitude who have also been saved, not just the 144,000. It says the uncountable multitude are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. The palm branches they carry recall not only Jesus' entry into Jerusalem before his passion, they were also used in the liturgy of the Feast of Tabernacles, which we see referred to in Leviticus 23 and 2 Maccabees. So there was this festival liturgy among the Jewish people, the Feast of Tabernacles, which went on for like a week, and they used the palm branches there. And so the palm branch was something that the Jewish people used a lot in their celebrations. And so when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey, he was going into Jerusalem at the time of Passover, so the people would have had these palm branches handy. And they put them on the ground so that Jesus could come in on the donkey and not raise a whole dust cloud because he had all these people walking with him. And so rather than, you know, he had this big dust cloud come up and choke everybody out, they put the palm branches on the ground to kind of, you know, keep that under control, which made a lot of sense. They were smart people. So we see that. So we're getting back to chapter 7 on slide 49. And so verse 11 of chapter 7 is talking, you know, John is beginning to see things begin to happen now. It says, "Then John saw all the angels standing around the throne and around the 24 elders and around the four living creatures, and they fell prostrate before the throne and sang another hymn. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Seven acclamations. The number of perfection, once again, seven. So, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might. Okay. These seven acclamations signify to us that God deserves the totality of praise, the perfection of praise from all of creation, because he was the creator of everything. So all creation should, you know, give him glory. Thomas Merton wrote about that once when somebody asked him, "How does a tree give glory to God?" He said, "A tree gives glory to God by being the best example that can be of that kind of tree. Fruit tree, oak tree, whatever it happens to be. But when a tree gets diseased and it's, you know, got all kind of problems, it's no longer giving glory to God. So it should be cut down. It doesn't have a soul, so you just cut it down. So a thing gives glory to God when it's in its perfect form. So that's what we should look for. I am not in my perfect form. I have about twice as much form as I should have. And so I have a little work to do before I get to my perfection of form. Otherwise I'll get cut down or something. I don't know. But it's the idea that God, who is the creator, should be honored by all of creation. And if creation does what it's supposed to do, he will be. He will be. Okay? And then the people start talking. Because all these angels, I mean, they got, you know, gazillion angels all over the place in heaven. And so all these angels were standing around the throne and around the 24 elders and the creatures. And they're the ones that fall prostrate before the throne and sing the hymn. So it's the angels singing this hymn, not the 24 elders and stuff. So we saw the 24 elders, if you remember earlier on, they did the same thing. They went prostrate. They put their crowns in front of the throne of God, and they praised God. So they did that thing. Now it's the angels' turn. They're doing the same sort of thing. They don't have crowns, but they're lying prostrate and praising God. And that the idea of laying prostrate before God is a very ancient idea. And that's why when a man is ordained, part of that ordination ceremony, he's dressed in the alb and in a stolen interval, he lays prostrate before the altar and the bishop before he's ordained a priest. So the whole idea of prostrating before heavenly authority, you know, is a very ancient idea. It goes way, way back. And it's carried on in some of our liturgies even today. So then one of the elders asked John, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" Now these are the people that were under the altar. Okay. John responds that the elder knows, because the elder asked John, and John doesn't know anything. I mean, he's just watching this going on, So he's basically saying, "Why are you asking me? You're the one who knows." Because it's the elder that asks him, one of the elders. And so John says that the elder knows, and so the elder answers. He replied, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they sacrificed. These are martyrs. And when he says the great tribulation, given who's doing the John, given it's John doing this and writing it all, the tribulation that he's probably thinking of there would be the persecution of the church during the first 300 years. These are people who have come through that tribulation, because that didn't stop till Constantine became emperor of Rome. And he stopped the persecutions and made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. But up until then, all the Roman Empire emperors were trying to, you know, capture the Christians and kill them, and send them to the lions in the arenas and stuff. And so the elders said, these are those who have come out of that great tribulation. They stayed faithful. They didn't give up. They stood fast in their faith, and they believed in Christ. They did all this without a Bible. Don't forget that. You know, they did all this. We didn't have a Bible till almost the year 400. So they did all this. They persevered. They went through the tribulation. They survived the persecutions and all, just by a lot of it, by word of mouth preaching. Because, you know, even though Paul wrote some letters, and we had those letters to certain people, I mean, they were handwritten. There was no printing press. We didn't have, you know, thousands of copies of Paul's letters being cranked out of the Gutenberg press to send to all these different people all over the place. You know, there were, and we know from some references in Paul's letters that he wrote other letters that we don't have. They probably got captured by the Romans and destroyed. So we don't know what was in those. But all this happened without a Bible. Because Jesus never said, go forth and write a Bible. He said, go forth and teach. Teach all that I have commanded you. And so John is being told that these people were the ones who persevered. So if you look down through the spiritual writing of almost all the great masters, Teresa of Avila, and, you know, all of them, they'll always tell you that you have to persevere. And Jesus in the gospel says, if you persevere until the end, then you're going to make it through. You can't just persevere for the first few hours. You got to keep persevering, because your goal has to be on where you're going to go for eternity, not on what's happening now. You can't get worried about who's going to pull your fingernails out or stick bamboo shoots under your toenails or whatever, you know, like they used to do in the Second World War. You got to think always what your end goal is. And that's got to be enough to give you the courage to persevere through. You never want to lose sight of your end goal. If you focus too much on the present and are too worried about what somebody's going to do to you, you lose sight of that end goal, and then you're weak and you give up. You can't do that. You cannot do that. So the great tribulation is then triggered by the opening of the seals. In chapter 6, you know, we saw that opening of the seals begin to happen. We also see it in Daniel chapter 12. And that's why it's so important when you're reading the book of Revelation to go back and look at the book of Daniel, because there's so much commonality between those two books. Daniel 7 and Daniel 12, you know, you could almost look at them like a mirror image of each other when you look at the book of Revelation. Because Daniel was talking about the persecutions that he was undergoing. You remember Daniel was one of the young men captured in the exile, and he was able to tell the king, you know, what he was seeing. You know, the hand wrote stuff on the wall, and so the king asked him, you know, to interpret it, and he did and all. But that was back when you had the Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego going into the furnace, and then all of a sudden there was like one like a son of man in there with him, a fourth one that was protecting him. That was Christ. Yeah, and that had a big influence on the king in terms of letting them go. So we see a lot of that kind of carry over into the book of Revelation, because a lot of the same kinds of things were going to be happening during John's time with the new persecution of the Roman emperors, not the Assyrian kings. The rite of priestly ordination in Israel included the purification of the garments with blood. If you look at the book of Leviticus, chapter 8, they would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed animal on the clothes of the high priest to consecrate his garments. It sounds funny to us that you would consecrate something by sprinkling it full of blood. It's not a kind of thing we don't go buy a new suit and sprinkle it full of blood and say, "Hey, I now have a consecrated suit."
You don't see. It had to be special blood.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. It's like our holy water.
Exactly. Right? Exactly. Yeah, exactly. And that's why it makes that reference where it says their robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb and made white by doing that. And we see that same kind of reference, if you remember back to the first chapter of Isaiah, when they talk about the priest who goes in to offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel, where they tied that scarlet cord on the door, and if God accepted the sacrifice, the scarlet cord would turn white. And Isaiah says, though their sins may be as scarlet, they shall become white as snow. You know, that's what that's talking about there. So there was this idea of taking the blood of a sacrifice and sprinkling it on something that was going to be used as part of a religious ritual, a liturgy. Likewise, the sacrificial blood of Jesus received in the Eucharist consecrates believers for service in the heavenly temple, which we'll see right after this in the next line in 7:15. And so we see that the idea of that sprinkling of blood, and then when we receive the Eucharist, it's the same thing. But that Eucharist goes in and sanctifies our souls, not our clothes. It doesn't purify our clothes, it purifies our souls. And going back to the book of Daniel, in chapter 12, he says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who is charge of your people." You remember Michael is one of the seraphim, the seven angels that stand around the throne of God and are his principal messengers. Michael, Gabriel, Raphael. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." The book they're talking about is the book of life. And if you remember in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is talking to the apostles, and he sent them off, and they were able to expel demons and cure illness and all, and they came running back after this, all overjoyed and happy and laughing. And he says, "Don't rejoice because you were able to control demons, but rather rejoice because your names are in the book of life." And that's the book he's talking about, the book of life, the book that contains the names of all those who are going to be in heaven. Hopefully it's a very big book. We would like to have a lot of our friends there. And then Leviticus says, "Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood, which was on the altar, and sprinkled it upon Aaron and his garments, and also upon his sons and his sons' garments," because they were also priests. "So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him." So that's how they consecrated the garments back then. So then continuing on chapter 7, in slide 51, they do a lot of singing in this liturgy in heaven. They're always singing some kind of song. They do a lot of singing. And since the angels are doing the singing, it must sound really, really pretty. I would love to hear what that sounds like, you know, because many angels can really sing. Then the great hymn of hope is sung, which Scott Hahn tells us is the recalling, it tells us recalling Isaiah's vision of the Messianic age. God's sheltering presence Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, freedom from hunger, thirst, and heat. Isaiah 49:10, and divine consolation that wipes away every tear. Isaiah 25:8. This idea of God wiping away every tear, we're going to see that same phraseology at the end of Revelation in chapter 21, where when we get to the new heavenly Jerusalem, it says God will wipe away every tear, which means nobody is ever going to have any more sorrow or, you know, tribulation or a reason to cry in heaven. You'll have eternal happiness. Nobody will ever cry again out of sorrow. You might cry out of joy, but you'll never cry out of sorrow. He says you'll wipe away every tear. So we see that idea from Isaiah again reflected in the book of Revelation. And then I've got a couple of references here to Isaiah that Scott Hahn was referring to. Isaiah 4, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy and a pavilion. It will be for a shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and shelter from the storm and rain. And then Isaiah 49, they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall smite them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. The whole idea is that God is going to take care of his people as long as his people are faithful to him. That's the whole point Isaiah is trying to get at here. If you keep the covenant, if you stay faithful to God, he's going to take care of you. God told him, go back to Abraham. He said, you will be my people and I will be your God and I will take care of you. And the only reason he stops doing that is when they break the covenant. And then Isaiah 25 says, he will swallow up death forever and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isaiah there is looking at the end times, just like a book of Revelation. He said it will swallow up death forever. Death will no longer have any dominion over man. And that's not going to happen until the end of the world and we all go to heaven. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. That idea, like we said, is that we're going to see that in chapter 21 of Revelation. And then chapter 8. At chapter 8, chapter 7 is kind of an interim chapter. You remember we mentioned that when we first started looking at it, it was kind of a break. 6, they were opening up all these seals, and they got through the 6 seals, and then we had a break. We got to chapter 7, and we went through all that stuff we just finished going through. Now we're going back to the seals again, because we still have a seal to open up. Chapter 8 opens with the Lamb opening the 7th seal. The fact that there was an intermediate chapter 7 would suggest that opening the 7th seal, 7 being a perfect number, will be special and different from the first 6 seals. It's going to do something that the others didn't. The others told us about stuff, but we didn't see a whole lot of action happening. We saw the 4 horsemen, but they said, hey, hold on, don't do anything yet till we put the mark of the foreheads and all, you know. One of them was supposed to destroy all the trees and everything, and they said, just cool your jets, you know. We got to do something first before you can do that stuff. And so chapter 8 opens with the Lamb. Of course, the Lamb, of course, is Jesus. When he opens the 7th seal, all heaven is silent for about a half hour. The anticipation is almost palpable. So it's kind of like the Academy Awards, you know, when they open the envelope and they wait forever to tell you who it is. Well, it's the same kind of thing. He opens the 7th seal, and it says that he's silent for about a half an hour. You know, it's driving everybody crazy to find out what's he going to tell us. You know, what happens when he opens the 7th seal? What's going to be turned loose? Then John saw the 7 angels who stand before God. These are the seraphim, one of whom is Raphael. John immediately recognized who they were without having to be told, which would indicate that these are different from the four living creatures, because he didn't recognize who they were. You remember they looked all funny and everything? But he recognizes these right away. He knows exactly who they are. And Jewish tradition names these seven seraphim as Raphael, Uriel, Raguel, Michael, Saraquel, Gabriel, and Remiel. Now, we don't find much in Scripture about some of these. Some of them we see a lot of Scripture about. We see Raphael in the book of Tobit. We see Gabriel, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And, of course, Michael. But we don't see much about Saraquel and Raguel and Remiel and Uriel. We don't see much about them. Skahan references as sources for this the book of Enoch, which is one of the books of Hebrew scripture, an apocryphal Jewish text, and it's at 1 Enoch verse 20. And you can also see some reference to it, not the whole list of it all, in Luke chapter 1 verse 19. Of course, that would be the infancy narrative when Gabriel comes to see the Blessed Mother. So he does name one of them. But several of them we don't have much information on. Be nice to go back and read the book of Enoch and see if it tells us more about those seven angels. So these seven angels, these seraphim, were given seven trumpets. So each one's going to go blow his horn. Gabriel, come blow your horn. You remember that old spiritual? Gabriel, come blow your horn. Another angel came in. Another angel, this is not this one of the seven. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. You know what a censer is, right?
What the priest uses.
Yeah, it's that boat, that vehicle. You put the ash, you put the coals and the incense in, and it makes the smoke come up and all. Okay. So another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And it's usually on a big chain, and the altar boys will swing it. At my previous parish, an altar boy was swinging it, and swung it too far, and he swung it way out, and it opened and dropped all the hot-burning coals on the carpet down the middle out and burnt the carpet. They had replaced the whole carpet. The pastor was not really happy about that. So, anyway, this other angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. The angels all dressed in priestly robes. Scott Hahn notes that the angels in heaven, like priests on earth, are liturgical ministers and also covenant mediators offering up the prayers of the saints to God. There's a very specific reference to this in the book of Tobit, when the seraphim Raphael, who has been helping Tobit all this time, and Tobit just thought he was a regular man, but he was going around, you know, helping him do all kind of things. He finally reveals himself, and Tobit's there. He's got a fire, and he's got some incense and stuff. And Raphael finally reveals who he is. He says, "I am one of the seven that stand before the throne of God." And he took all the prayers and then dove into the incense and carried them up to God. So this idea that incense was a vehicle for carrying prayers up to God is why it was such a prominent part of the Jewish liturgy, and why it's so much a part of our own liturgy, because we got it from them. In fact, in the book of Exodus, God gives the formula for the incense to Moses and says that you can only use this formula of incense when you use it in worship of me. You cannot use this formula for any other reason other than worship of me. And it was a very specific formula. And the people that made it used to make it in these 600-pound blocks, big old cubes, and a cube would last for a year. So each day they would do it twice a day in the temple. They'd whack off a chunk and burn it in the morning, and then They whack off a chunk and burn it in the evening, twice a day, and that block would last them a year. And they recently, well, it's recently, a few years ago, they found one of those big blocks of incense when they were doing excavations under the old Jewish temple. And so that confirmed, you know, what their tradition said. They found one of those blocks, 600 pounds of incense. There was only one family that ever made it, and they wouldn't tell anybody else how to make it. And the way they made it, when they burned the incense, you know, most of our incense, you know, you go, it kind of dissipates all over the place, and you can smell it all over the church. The way they made theirs, it stayed in a column, went straight up. It didn't dissipate like ours does. It would stay in a column, go straight up to the top of the temple. And there was one of the elements of the incense smelled really, really bad. And the spirituality of the incense was that you could take something that's not good, you know, it stinks, and mix it with things that are good, that smell sweet, and the good things make this one smell sweet. And so you take somebody who's not a very good person, you mix them in with a group of good people, and the good people rub off on the person, and they go through a conversion and become a good person instead of a bad person. So there's a lot of spirituality of conversion and everything else in the whole idea behind the incense. It's an interesting study. We did a whole study on that in our last parish. Did a whole series on it's called Ketoret. Of the incense. It's very interesting. Anyway, so these angels are all dressed in priestly robes. It's because they are in heaven, they are liturgical ministers. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it upon the earth. And there were peals of thunder, loud noises, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And so Scott Hahn says that this indicates an act of divine judgment on the earth and recalls Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 2, where he says, "And he said to the man clothed in linen," this is that guy that was walking around with the tablet, you know, "and he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city of Jerusalem." So it's this idea that this casting of fire is like a divine, is an act of divine judgment against man for not being faithful to God. And so this angel that has this censer full of fire, he takes the fire from the altar and the incense and throws it upon the earth. So this incense really has, if you notice it, it's got two different functions. The first one was that he takes the incense, the golden censer, and fills it with the incense and uses that to send all the prayers of the faithful up to God. So all the prayers of the faithful go to God first. And then he takes fire from the altar and puts that in there and then casts that upon the earth as judgment. So he's honoring the people that are faithful to God, and then he's casting judgment on those who are not faithful. It's the whole idea of the mark of God on your forehead or the mark of Satan on your forehead. You know? So this angel with a censer is serving two different purposes. You know, one to receive the prayers and one to act as God's instrument of passing judgment on the earth. And when he does, you see, you know, thunderstorms, loud noises, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And so it's saying, you know, God is not happy. And then Michael Barber talks about this half hour of silence we just talked about. He says that the half hour of silence represents the Jewish temple rite of the offering of incense. These verses describe the angels performing the same ritual that the Levitical priests carried out in the temple. Upon the opening of the seventh and final seal, The liturgy is a great climax. The liturgical prayer of God's people is more earth-shaking than any earthquake, more dramatic than the stars being darkened. You may not realize it standing among the tone-deaf Catholics at Mass, but what we do in the church building every Sunday is the most powerful thing imaginable. Its effects are far more powerful than we could ever imagine. So Michael Barber is talking about the real power of the liturgy. And that recalls what Padre Pio said, talking about the liturgy, where he said that the earth could survive more easily without the sun than it could without the Mass. That gives you some idea of the power of the Mass, you know. And so don't just sit there like a bump on a log at Mass, you know. Participate in it, you know. Be aware of what's going on, that sacrifice is being offered to God the Father. That doorway between heaven and earth is being opened at that time. And there's, you know, the Holy Spirit's coming down on the altar, you know, causing the transubstantiation, and God is giving himself to us in the Eucharist. And it's a lot of stuff going on that's very, very powerful. And Michael Barber also says that the fire raining down from heaven usually represents judgment from God, like it did with Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that story, right? Where the fire came down and just destroyed the entire city. Jerusalem is about to be judged, and Jerusalem is going to be referred to as Sodom in Revelation chapter 11. The saints under the altar had asked for vengeance, and perhaps their prayers are now being answered. The same vessel that is used to raise the prayers of the saints up to God, the censer, is then also used to answer the prayers of those same saints by casting judgment on the earth. That's the interesting thing. Same thing that took the prayers up is answering the prayers by giving vengeance for the saints that were killed. So now the seraphim are getting into the act. You know, they've all given a trumpet. So now they begin to blow their trumpets. And let's finish this page. So the seraphim begin to blow their trumpets. And the trumpets signal the second of the three waves of judgment to be inflicted upon the earth. Just as opening the seals caused the four horsemen to come forth to inflict punishment on earth, we now see the effect of the angels blowing their trumpets. The first angel blows his trumpet. As he does, we see Jerusalem also being compared to Egypt. And we see that again in Revelation 11. And we recall the plagues inflicted on Egypt. When the first trumpet is blown, hail and fire, mixed with blood, fell on the earth, and one third of the earth was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. So he makes a reference there, Exodus chapter 9. Michael Barber also points out that these trumpets, preceded by silence, that signal the pending destruction upon Jerusalem, recall the trumpets of the Old Testament, blown by the Levitical priests, that signaled the destruction of Jericho. You remember what happened then? Where they walked around the city seven times with the Ark of the Covenant and blowing their trumpets. And all the scientists say, well, what they did was blow the trumpets so that you hear the natural period of vibration causing the walls to fall down. They're always trying to find a natural explanation for everything God does, you know. But we see that these, when here in chapter 8, we're finally getting to the action part of Revelation. Things are now beginning to happen. Up until now, we saw everybody getting prepared. You know, it's like a horse race when they all get into the starting gates, you know, but nothing really happens yet. Well, now somebody opened the starting gates, and now things are beginning to happen. And it starts with the seraphim, with the seven angels that stand around the throne of God all the time. So we'll do that. It's 11:15, so let's go ahead and knock off today. And we will pick up the first Sunday after New Year's. with slide 55. We'll continue there. And I'll put an email out to everybody to let them know and know what slide we're on and everything. Anybody have any thoughts about this? Is it sort of making sense to you? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I had a thought about, couldn't you say that the end times began when Christ ascended to heaven?
Yeah. Yeah.
So that we're always in the end times, basically.
Yeah, because God, Jesus, you know, in, like we said before in Luke, at the Transfiguration, when Jesus, Moses, and Elijah spoke, they spoke about the Exodus he was about to begin. And so after his death, he's leading us on this new Exodus into the final promised land. And so the end, the real super end times is going to be when we're close to that entry point. We're going through our...
It'll be the final times.
Yeah, right. Because we're going through our own tribulations. You know, we've had wars. We had, you know, look at the 20th century. We had two world wars and the Korean War and a Vietnam War and, you know, all kinds of stuff like that. And what did Jesus predict was going to happen? But, you know, by the end times, the wars and rumors of war. Well, now we got this big rumor of war with, you know, North Korea and stuff. So a lot of the things are happening. And he said that we'll have earthquakes. We just had a 4.4 in Delaware.
Yeah.
You know? I mean, Delaware, of all places, you know, had an earthquake.
I've never had.
I mean, you never hear earthquakes in Delaware, you know.
We had a few years ago, too. Here.
Yeah, we did.
Down by Lake Anna.
Yeah. Yeah, so, you know, so a lot of these things that Christ predicted have been happening. So it's just a question of, the thing that's going to kind of cinch it is when we saw the other things that St. Peter predicted, you know, with the darkening of the sun and the moon and all. We don't know how that could be. It just could be a big cloud that comes over from some big volcanic explosion or...
Right, like Krakatoa.
Or Krakatoa, yeah. It could shut out the light of everything, you know. So we don't know how it's going to happen, but we know that Jesus predicted it, so it's going to happen. And St. Peter talked about it, so it's going to happen. And Faustina talked about it, so it's going to happen. And so it's just there. We're a lot closer there than our parents were. You know, we're marching along. Pope Benedict, almost called him St. Benedict. Pope Benedict, he's probably pretty saintly anyway, was talking about the liturgy, and he said the only reason we should ever change anything about the liturgy is to take into consideration that we're closer to the second coming than we were before. So if we think we're getting a little closer, maybe we should do some liturgical things that recognize the fact that we're getting closer and closer to that second coming. So, be interesting. Any other thoughts? Okay. Do you think you can start to read some of this with an idea of what it's really trying to tell you? I think maybe.
If you have a key to some of the symbolism, you can understand it.
Yeah, yeah. And Michael does a pretty good job. As we go through it, we'll see him talk about these different kingdoms with the horns and everything else. And he does a pretty good job explaining what all that is. And like I said, in Daniel, God explains to Daniel the meaning of all those horns and everything, you know. So God doesn't want you to be... you know, ignorant of what he's trying to tell you here. In fact, he tells John, if you recall, that people who read it get a great blessing. Those who read the book of Revelation get a great blessing from God. It's his final revelation to us, you know. So, okay. Well, let's say our closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming, and hope everyone has a very Merry Christmas.
Same to you.
You, thank you.
And your lovely wife.
Thanks.
Okay, we're going to go up to Maryland to spend Christmas with Nathan and his three kids.
Well, Christmas is fun with kids.
Yeah, it's a kids thing. Yeah, yeah. So we're going to go up there and do that.